Well, David, King of Israel, who cares? I mean, let's face it, you could be somewhere else tonight. And it's pretty bleak, isn't it? I mean, it's bucketing down out there. You all know the Olympics is on. You could watch history being made. We could all have an early mark and just head for home. And who cares about David? Why do we need to know about David? There's other things I could be doing. Why should I find out about him? 2 Samuel is really a biography all about the kingship of David. Well, big deal. Why do I need to know about the kingship of David? Who is David anyway? An editorial was written some years ago in the Spectator magazine about the importance of the resurrection of Jesus. The editorial concluded that the resurrection of Jesus is so important that the whole world turns on it. You can make an argument for that. A guy conquered death. Surely that's humanity's greatest enemy. If a guy conquers death, then yeah, you can make an argument for that being pretty important. And of course, in lots of places in the Bible, it makes that very argument. But there's another fact about Jesus of Nazareth that the New Testament writers are just as keen to point out as the fact that he rose from the dead. And to them, it is actually just as important. And that fact is that Jesus is a son of David. He's descended from David, King of Israel. It is so important to them. Listen to what Paul writes in one of his letters. In 2 Timothy, he summarises his message this way. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from David. That's his summary. Jesus, Christ the Messiah, risen from the dead, descended from David. At the start of his letter to Romans, Paul writes three things about the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ. Firstly, his promise beforehand in the scriptures. Secondly, he rose from the dead. Thirdly, he was a descendant of David. And it's not just Paul that does this. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke only records one fact about Jesus' earthly father, and that fact is he was descended from David. Matthew's Gospel, if you've ever read it, so this is dealing with two of the biographies of Jesus that we have. Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 28, deals with his resurrection. In chapter 1, it spends as much time showing that Jesus is a descendant of David. Who is this David? And why is he so important? And why is it actually a great thing that you're about to find out why David is so important? Well, 2 Samuel 7 will tell us why David is so significant. If you were to know 10 chapters from the Bible, say, 2 Samuel 7 would be one of those chapters that you really must know. It is that important. The whole Bible, in a sense, hinges on this and a couple of other chapters. It is that critical. And so let's have a look at it as we come to grips with it and see if we can understand why David was so important. Well, here in this account of events, we'll see things that relate to David, but not just have implications for him, but for all humanity. You wouldn't know it from how the passage begins. It sounds like what happens when you sit around for too long on a relaxed Sunday afternoon. Have a look at 2 Samuel 7. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." Now, those few verses summarise a great deal of history that's taken place so far. If you've been with us, you'll know some of the history. This is the first time that as we've been looking at David, this is the first time we've ever been told that he has rest. Now, we've heard about David all the way back from 1 Samuel 16 when he was a little boy, a shepherd boy, and then he went all the way through being a soldier, and then king of Judah, and then king of Israel. And now finally, he is at rest. He's been constantly on the run from King Saul, from the Philistines, from fighting military wars, from the people of Israel. And now he is secure. He's secure from his enemies, both political and military, because God has given him rest. And his country Israel, in fact, have hardly ever been at rest in the land that they're in, which God had promised to them. And so it's a rare time. God has given David a capital city, Jerusalem, that we saw in 2 Samuel 5. And you get a feel that he was enjoying things and life was pretty good. We're told that he was living in a house of cedar. That might not mean much to us, but cedar was kind of the stressed rimu of its day, or whatever the funky wood is of our day and age. David had taken up residence in Jerusalem, and he was very rich and wealthy. Things were going well for him. Now, when the people of Israel were standing on the edge of the promised land and were going to go over and go into the land that God had promised them, God gave a command. He said, when you go into the land that I'm about to give you, you are to go into that land, and when I give you rest, then you are to offer sacrifices in the place where I'm going to choose. And now David is there. He's in the promised land. God has given rest, and he's also given the place where the sacrifices are to be made. And that is in Jerusalem, and as we heard last week, the Ark of the Covenant, that is the box that has God's contract with the people of Israel, was brought into Jerusalem. And God's name was said to dwell above that ark. And here's David. He's given rest from the Lord. All his enemies are now no longer at him. He's living in this very wealthy palace. He might have been sitting back, and he looks outside and he sees that the ark of God is still in a tent. He's in a big palace, but God's ark is still out there in a tent. And so he sees that that's the case, and he thinks, well, I might do something about this. So he calls the prophet Nathan, and Nathan says to him, if you see in verse 3, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. We're not told exactly what it is that David had in mind, but we don't have to be Einstein to work out what he'd probably do. It was common practice for kings in the ancient Near East, once they became kings and everything came well for them, that they would then make a shrine to their god. All the nations had their own gods, and so they would build a shrine to their god once they became big and powerful. And that's what David seems to be doing here. He's about to do that as a sort of way of honouring his god, as if he could offer him something. But at this point in the story, everything takes a very unexpected turn. Because that night, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. And this is what God told Nathan, verse 5. Go and tell David, my servant. This is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I haven't dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I've moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? It's no surprise that what David seems to have been going to make was this a building for the Ark of God's covenant. He's going to build a house for it, for God, it seems. But God's response is very unexpected. He seems to start off by saying, I've been quite happy in a tent. I've never asked anybody to make me anything else. Why are you making me something other than the tent I've been in? And he says, ever since I've brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, I've been happy living in a tent. I haven't commanded anyone to do otherwise. And so God doesn't seem too fired up about David's plans to build a house for the ark. Now, it's not that there's anything wrong with it that he says. It's just he hasn't commanded it. But what we see from then on is God has his own agenda. And he continues in verse 8. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. God ignores the idea of a house for him for the time being, and just reminds David of what he has done for David. He reminds David of the fact that he was a shepherd boy made good, but not because of anything he'd done, just totally because God did it for him. God has made David into ruler. God has made David secure from his enemies. It's not because David's some military genius. It is all the work of God. God has gone with David wherever he's gone, and as a result, all his enemies have been cut off. David is who he is because God put him there, and God reminds him of that. But if David thought that God had been good to him up to this point, such that he's now king and he's living in a palace and he's secure, actually he hadn't seen anything yet because he didn't know what was coming. But have a look at what is coming in verses 9b. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I'll provide a place for my people Israel, and I'll plant them so they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them any more as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I'll also give you rest from all your enemies. God begins by promising to David that he will make his name great. That is, David's not just going to be like some other Middle Eastern ruler. There were many at the time whose armies happened to have the upper hand for a few years and they reigned for a little while. David is going to be someone who is great and whose name will be known for generations and generations and generations. Notice that God keeps referring to David as my servant. And that is how God used to refer to Abraham and Moses, other great ones whose name continues to be known throughout all generations. God is now promising to this shepherd boy that he is going to be in their league, in the same league as Abraham and Moses. But he doesn't only promise good things to David, he also promises great things for his nation, for Israel. For this bunch of runaway slaves who have been totally oppressed by other nations ever since they've escaped Egypt, he promises them a home where they'll be able to rest, free from the oppression of wicked people. And God promises he'll give David rest from his enemies, probably meaning that they've just got a lull in the fighting at the moment, but the time will come when they'll get complete rest. The promises that God makes here are not unlike the promises that God made to Abraham. God promised Abraham that he would make his name great. And God promised that from him a great nation would come. And actually that through him all nations on earth will be blessed. Which is why Abraham's name is so great. Because for anyone from any nation to be blessed, somehow that blessing has to come through Abraham. And now God is saying to David, I am going to make your name great. Like Abraham. Well, no doubt, as Nathan was telling this to David, David would have been thinking that all his feast days came at once. Maybe he thought of rest from his enemies, and he thought that would be quite attractive. But actually, the best was still yet to come. For what God promises David is something that's not just going to be exhausted in his own lifetime. It's going to be a blessing that would roll out to every generation, and indeed throughout all of human history. Have a look halfway through verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you. He'll come from your own body and I'll establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for my name and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be his father and he'll be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Do you see that? Verse 16. God promises to David that one of his descendants will be on the throne of his kingdom forever. He's promised that while David won't get to build the house for God's name, one of his sons is going to build that house that David said he was going to build. But God promises that descendant, one of those descendants, will actually rule a kingdom that goes forever. He promises that while he'll punish his son when he does wrong, and he won't take away his love from him the way the love was taken away from Saul, the way that God took Saul away from being king. Saul, of course, was the king before David, and when he mucked around and did the wrong things by God, God took the kingdom away from him and gave it to David. But God promises David here that the kingdom of his descendants will be established. Doesn't matter what David does, it will be established. And not only will it be established, it will stand forever. The whole way that God makes his promises to David is shaped by a play upon the Hebrew word for house. And thankfully, the little play on words there works in the English language as well. The word house can be used to mean the place where someone lives, but also can be used for a dynasty. So I can say my house is in Greer's Road in Ilam. That's where my house is that we live in when it's not being repaired by earthquakes and all that sort of stuff. But that's normally our house. But the word house can also mean dynasty. So we talk about the Queen being from the House of Windsor. That is, she's from the family of Windsor. She's from a long line of Windsors. I don't know who the first Windsor was. It was probably Fred or Basil or someone like that. I don't know. But she's from the family of Windsor. That is the House of Windsor. It's a dynasty. And here in 2 Samuel, God plays upon the word house. He says in verse 5, "Are you going to build a house for me to live in?" Verse 11, "The Lord declares he himself will make you a house." And verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever." Can you see what God is saying to David here? You think you're going to make me a house of cedar? That's not a house. Let me show you a house. I'm going to have a house built for you which will stand forever. A house whose king shall be called my very own son, God says. Now that's a house. A house that is a kingdom that lasts forever, whose king, God says, that is my son. Just the amazing nature of those promises can blow us away just as we think about them. Just think about it. A kingdom that will last forever. We hear these extraordinary statements, don't we, around the times of the Olympics. History is being made. Oh, this person is the greatest this ever. But it's all so fickle. It just comes and goes. I think one of the things about Usain Bolt, to his great credit, he realises it's actually just entertainment. Like in the end, what difference does it make how fast people run or swim or how well they dive? What difference does it make? And in 20 years' time, who is going to care? Do you care that Carl Lewis actually won gold medals in the long jump as well? And so actually probably Usain Bolt isn't better than him. No, who cares? And so they're making history, but actually we're making history tonight. All you've got to do is just have the clock ticking to make history. It's not that difficult. It's just all this hype about... And I mean, I love the Olympics. It's fantastic, wonderful entertainment. But the media and that, it all seems so significant. And it isn't. It could have happened or it couldn't have happened over the last fortnight. Who cares? In the end, it's not actually going to change anything. But a kingdom that will last forever. Now that is significant. That is very significant. Just think about it. Just try and get your heads around it. Well, what do you have to do to be able to have a kingdom that will last forever? You have to have a kingdom where actually you know what is going to happen throughout all of history. And knowing what will happen throughout all of history, you can know for sure that no one is going to be able to defeat that kingdom. It is an astonishing promise that God makes. Truly breathtaking. David is just some bit player in the Middle East at this point. He's lucky to still be alive, it seems, humanly speaking. He rules over a very small kingdom who's only just managed to beat the Philistines, who weren't that big an enemy to everybody else. And now God says, one of your sons is going to rule over a kingdom forever. Yeah, right. Well, what about his promises? Well, at one point, the promises are fulfilled in one of his sons, Solomon. Solomon does fit the bill that when David dies, Solomon does build the house for God's name. That is, he builds a temple for the ark. And he does those things, and he is grand when he does the wrong thing. God does discipline him. And so in one level, Solomon fulfills the promises. And yet Solomon is not king forever because he dies. And not only does he die, but the descendants of David after that keep on dying. And eventually, one descendant after another keeps rejecting God. And so eventually, the descendants of David will be taken off into captivity. And the one who is the son of David will have his eyes plucked out. But before that happens, you'll see all his sons killed. And so much for this kingdom that's going to last forever. The son of David has his eyes plucked out and sees his sons being killed. well, some kingdom that's going to last forever. It caused great heartache to the people of Israel. Don't turn to it, but let me read to you from Psalm 89, where Psalm 89 says, "You've said, 'I've made a covenant with my chosen one. I've sworn to David my servant, I'll establish your line forever and make your throne through all generations.'" But, verse 38, "But you have rejected, you've spurned, you've been very angry with your anointed one," that's your Messiah. "You've renounced the covenant with your servant and have defiled his crown in the dust." Do you see that? As the son of David, the descendant from David, is taken off into captivity and his children are then killed, the people start saying, "Well, so much for that promise, God. It just seems like you're just like every other politician who makes grandiose promises that suck us in and then actually fail to deliver. And so much for that great promise of a kingdom that will last forever. God can't even live up to his own hype." But when Paul addresses the people in Pisidian Antioch, Paul says to them, "We tell you the good news. What God promised to our fathers, he's fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it's written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I've become your father.'" The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to be decay, is stated in these words, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David." What's being said there is God has kept this promise to David in the most extraordinary way. And he's done it by raising Jesus from the dead. Ultimately, Jesus builds the house for God's name because Jesus is himself the temple. It is through Jesus that we come to meet with God. Ultimately, Jesus is the descendant of David, who has God as his father and whom God declares from heaven, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased." Ultimately, Jesus' kingdom is established forever when God raises Jesus from the dead and sits him at his right hand. And so in Jesus, God shows that he fulfills this astonishing, breathtaking promise, this incredible promise, and that he not only lives up to the hype, but he actually improves upon it. It is truly astonishing, isn't it, what is going on here? And so how do we respond to these promises in 2 Samuel? How are we to respond to these promises that God makes to David? And David shows us how to respond. Forgive me while I just turn back to 2 Samuel. I took out my marker, which was foolish. 2 Samuel 7, as we turn back there. How should we respond to the promises that God makes? David shows us how we're to do it. The astonishing nature of the promises are not lost on him. We're told that after Nathan had told David all that God had promised to him, David went in and he says this, "Who am I, sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you've brought me thus far? And as if this were not enough in your sight," that is, as if it wasn't enough that I've been made king from being a shepherd, "you have also spoken of the future of the house of your servant. What more can David say to you? How great you are, sovereign Lord." Notice that, Lord who rules everything. "There is no one like you. There is no God but you, as we've heard with our own ears." And in verse 22, "How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There's none like you. There is none but you, as we've heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God." Do you see David's response? "Who am I? And how incredible you are to make that promise." David thought, since he was living in a house of cedar, he should make God a better one. But God turns around, turns it completely on his head, and promises him a house that could not be built by anyone but God himself. And Jesus has built that house. And so David responds by saying, "How great you are, there is none like you." And friends, that ought to be our response tonight. How great is a God who can make that promise and keep it? It's one thing to make it, but it's another thing to fulfill it. See, who else but the one who governs the entire universe can promise a kingdom that will last forever? You can't do it unless you rule the universe. Because unless you rule the universe, there could be some meteor that's going to come in and smash whatever kingdom you have. You have to rule over everything to be able to make that promise and keep it. And that's who God is. And just think about it. Even if you don't believe in God, just think about it. What does it take to actually promise a kingdom that lasts forever? You've got to be powerful. If anyone else has that as power, they can actually undermine the promise and make sure it doesn't happen. The only way you can make the promise is if you rule anything. And we might miss it, but it's actually an absurd promise. Who is David? Who is Israel? They're a nobody nation at this point. They've barely been formed. They're lucky to have survived. How could one of his descendants rule forever? How absurd. Why not one of the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Babylonians, who are the great nations of the day? Why David of Israel? How stupid. It's absurd. I'm sure we've all had our favourite Olympic moments. No doubt you could turn to each other after church and say, "What's been your magic moment of the Olympics?" I didn't get to see this, but I would love to see it. I understand that the Australian synchronised swimming team performed not to Rachmaninoff or Chopin, but to AC/DC. Unbelievable. It's just been a bad Olympics for the Australians. You saw the woman falling out of the sailboat. That's the sort of Olympics it's been for us. That's not my magic moment. One of the things that struck me, and I just was amazed by it, was a nothing really. It was just a qualifying event, but there was a Russian lady, and just before the camera came on her, so the eyes of the world were on her, and as the camera came upon her, she did what a lot of athletes do, and she crossed herself. Now, I don't know particularly what that means for her, as I don't know what it means for other athletes, but it just reminded me a little bit about the promises we've got here in 2 Samuel. Because those who are sort of around my age and older will know that there's no way when Carl Lewis was winning gold medals that Russians would have crossed themselves. It just would never have happened. But when the Soviet Union was around, persecuting Christians, throwing them to the gulags where they were slain in their millions, there's no way that any Russian athlete would have been crossing themselves. But of course now there's a generation growing up who, well, what's the Soviet Union? Because kingdoms like that come and go. But the kingdom of the Son of David, the king who has no armies or militaries, that's what marks him out from Muhammad, by the way. He has no armies. That's why his kingdom is so extraordinary. Because he is a king whose kingdom just continues to grow. And the Soviet Union might come and go, and there might be another superpower there today that persecutes Christian people fiercely, but that kingdom won't last. Whereas the kingdom of this son of David just continues to grow. As you see the names of athletes from all over the different countries, you see how far this gospel has spread of this son of David, the king of Israel. It seemed like a ridiculous promise 3,000 years ago. And yet as you watch the Olympics, you can't help but notice that there are those that belong to this kingdom from all the different corners of the globe. Here is why David is so important, not because of himself, it is because of God and what God did in his incredible kindness in promising him a kingdom that would last forever. And simply, whether or not you'll receive the blessing of God for all eternity or miss out on it depends on whether or not you believe in the King who is promised here. And that King is Jesus. Because if you believe in that King, then you are in that kingdom that will last forever. All your sins are forgiven. Everything you've ever done wrong before God is all wiped away, and you are in the kingdom if you trust the King. But if you do not receive him as your King, then you miss out on this eternal kingdom. Jesus, the descendant of David, is the king that God has appointed forever. But that's not where David finishes in what he's saying here. Look at what else he says. He says in verse 25, "And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God over Israel,' and the house of your servant will be established before you." See, what do you pray? What would David pray after God has just promised him that one of his sons would rule over a kingdom that would last forever? What does David pray? He just says to God, "Yeah, God, please do that. Just do exactly as you've just promised. Fulfill your word. Keep your word." It's a pretty wise thing to do. When God's promises are so extraordinary, they can't be improved upon, all that you can ask God to do is, "God, please keep your word. It is so wonderful." And that's what David did. And as we've seen, God kept his promise in raising up Jesus from the dead. And yet we can join in David's prayer. And do you know the prayer that is referred to as the Lord's Prayer? It's the prayer that Jesus, the son of David, the Messiah, taught his disciples. It's printed in your outline there. You may well know it. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Look at the second line. "Your kingdom come." That kingdom that has been promised to David, may that kingdom come. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And look down at the bottom. "For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, now and forever." See, that kingdom of his son has been established by Jesus rising from the dead, and it will last forever, and it's only going to get bigger. And so how should we respond? "How great are you, sovereign Lord, and please do what you've promised." And that's what happens in the Lord's Prayer. So as we finish tonight, rather than me leading us in prayer, it'd be great if we could all pray the Lord's Prayer together and ask that he would bring the kingdom that he promises in 2 Samuel 7. So if you've got your outlines there, it's on the inside, so I'll let you just turn to that. Down the bottom on the right-hand side, beginning with "Our Father," let's pray it together. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, now and forever. Amen."